for your word. It really is rich. We thank you that you deal with these topics that we might not spend a lot of time thinking about, but are so important. And when it comes to those who are impoverished, those who are simple, those who are humble, that we would pour our lives into those that you have called us to make a difference to. And even as in the book of Isaiah, it was said that the Messiah would preach the gospel to the poor, we pray that you would stir up our hearts, that we would preach the gospel to those who are poor, those who are hurting, those that have no resources, those that so quickly turn to you because of it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Peter had gone up onto the top of a roof to take a nap before lunch, probably hungry. There in Acts chapter 10, he has a dream. And in that dream, God lowers a sheet of food in front of him. And the food is full of all kinds of unclean things. Peter is a good Jewish boy. He's a good kosher Jewish boy. He has never eaten anything that is not kosher. And when this sheet of food comes down that's full of ham and lobster and shrimp and maybe a cheeseburger, remember, because you can't have meat and cheese combined together, maybe a bacon cheeseburger for all we know, God says to Peter, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." He was not going to do it. And then God said, "Don't you call unclean what I have called clean." He had this vision three times. And then there was a knock on the door from Cornelius, a centurion Gentile who invited Peter to his house. And Peter had gotten the message, "Don't you call this Gentile unclean, one that I've called clean." Peter went to his house. And you got to understand that there was racism between Jews and Gentiles. There was racism from Gentiles to Jews, and there was racism from Jews to Gentiles. And Jews would not go into a home with a Gentile. And yet Peter went in because God had told him, "Don't you call unclean what I have called clean." And he went in and he began to preach the gospel. And even while he preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues and magnify God. They began to lift God up and glorify him. And I don't think that was so much. I know it was for Cornelius. It was for them to be filled with the Spirit. But I also think it was a sign for Peter, that Peter would know, what else could we do? The Lord filled them with the Holy Spirit. We had to open the door and receive them into the kingdom. And for a while, there was a struggle with what you do with Gentiles that get saved. Do you make them get circumcised? Do you make them join a synagogue? Do you make them become Jewish? Or are they something that is completely different? And that was in Acts chapter 10. It wasn't until Acts chapter 15 that they finally came together for a council, a meeting to say, what do we do with these Gentiles? At the end of it, James, the author of the book of James, says to Paul, okay, we're going to put no restrictions on the Gentiles. God's received them. He saved them. He's filled them with the Spirit. What are we going to do? Which was the right thing to do, right? It would have been wrong for James to put any restrictions upon the Gentiles. What did they need to do? Get circumcised so they could get filled with the Spirit again? God had already shown that he had approved them. But then he adds to the end of it, but I want you to refrain from anything strangled. They were supposed to drain food in order to eat it. That was part of being kosher. You didn't just strangle something and then eat it. You drained it. You cut its throat and you drained it. So he said, I want you to refrain from things that are strangled and give to the poor. And then Paul, later on, writes, the very thing that I wanted to do. Paul says, I wanted to take care of the poor. That was on our hearts. It wasn't like he was telling us, now you guys out there, Gentiles, you don't care about the poor. He says, it's the very thing that I wanted to do. And it was that introduction, I believe, in Acts chapter 10, which is only maybe 8-9 years after the death of Jesus, that really began to solidify that God doesn't see people as Jewish or Gentile. God doesn't see people as male or female. God doesn't see people as rich or poor. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says God shows no partiality. God doesn't see people that are better looking and do things for them. God doesn't see people who are rich and do things for them. God doesn't see people that are successful and do things for them. In fact, when Samuel went to go and to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, the first kid to come out was Eliab. And Eliab was a good-looking guy, strong, tall, handsome. And he looked a lot like Saul. Remember, Saul was the king at that point, was tall, strong, and handsome. And God said, don't look on the outward, because I have rejected him, because God does not look on the outward, but he looks on the heart. And he finally went through all six of the other sons of Jesse, and none of them. Samuel said, none of these guys, do you have any other ones? And all of a sudden Jesse went, oh yeah, one more. It's our youngest. He's out in a field taking care of the sheep. And Jesse said, well, go get him, because we will not sit down until he comes here. And they went and they got David and brought him up. And David was just a boy, just a young teenager. And he poured that oil on David's head. And history tells us that he whispered in David's ear, you will be king. He looked like nothing like a king from the outward. So much so that after that, when David had gone to bring cheese to the army and heard Goliath belching blasphemies, and David said, I'll fight him, Saul looked at him and said, you are a youth, and this man's been a warrior from his youth, and you cannot go out and battle him. David talked about the bear that he had killed and the lion that he killed and said, the same God that delivered me from the bear and delivered me from the lion will deliver me from the hand of this giant. It was that faith that encouraged Saul to let him go and stand his ground. Now, if we have a God who doesn't look at the outward of anyone, and if we are the representation of God, if we are the hands and the feet of God, then how can we show partiality and be effective in what we're doing? And it's hard. It's hard for us because we grow up in a culture where someone who is rich, someone who is successful, someone who is powerful, someone who dresses nicely, someone that looks good. We live in a culture where they are given special attention because of those things. In the early church, and remember, the book of James is one of the first books to be written. It was after the dispersion, after there was some persecution that was taking place, and the Jewish Christians were dispersed around the world. And it's written mostly to early Jewish Christians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He says, don't go out there and find rich people and famous people and good-looking people to share the gospel with. And he's going to give an example of the kind of partiality that they could hold. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel. Literally, it calls him a man, gold rings, as in a name, and fine apparel. And there should also come a poor man with filthy clothes. The contrast. You've got to picture what the rich looked like in the Roman Empire to get a good picture of this guy. There comes into your assembly a man with fine apparel, gold rings. On their left hand, they would wear rings on every finger as a sign of their wealth. In fact, in Rome, they had shops that you could go and rent rings. If you had a party you had to go to and you wanted to look really rich, you would go in and you would rent rings for all of your fingers, and then you would walk around with those rings. Can you picture that? Can you picture them looking all Roman with rings all over their hands? And that was a way for you to say, I am really rich. So he says, you have one of these ring guys come into your church, your synagogue, and you have an incredibly poor guy that is just really, you know, his apparel, it's just filthy clothes. And the Greek there means filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. The term for sit here at my footstool is get out of the way. We don't want you in the way. Here, let's take the guy with the fine apparel and let's set him down. But the guy with the footstool, let's put him aside. It was a large church, and they had a new senior pastor. They'd had him come in and do some preaching, kind of like large churches do when they're going to replace a senior pastor. They'll have guys come in and teach, and then the whole body votes on their senior pastor. So this guy had done the whole thing. He'd gone in, he taught, and he had been voted in by the majority of the people in the church as the senior pastor. Well, it was going to be 5 or 6 months before he was going to go and actually take over the pastorate. So during that time, he grew out a scruffy beard, and he dressed up like a homeless man. And on the day that he came to take over the church, his first week of teaching, he came in through the front door as a homeless guy. Now, I wish I remembered his name, but look it up. You can just type in, pastor dresses up as homeless man and is treated poorly in his church, something like that, and it'll come up. He did a great job of looking like a homeless guy. This guy looked like a homeless man, and he was treated really bad by the body. He was asked not to sit in certain places. He was asked to stay away from the children's ministry. He was asked, I mean, there was just all kinds of things that happened to him. And finally, he's on the front row finally, and they introduce the pastor, and he gets up and he walks up. And he says, I just think it would be best for us to go ahead and go home. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy, but it's exactly what James talks about. And what if that happened to us? What if a homeless guy were to come into our midst? And I had to sit back and I looked at that and I thought, that's a great way to start a pastorate. But also, I wonder how I'd pass that test. I wonder if someone came into our midst, somebody that we would respect and really want to be here, but they came as a homeless person, and then, you know, we treated them poorly. How would we treat them? I bring up that story because I think it's good for all of us to consider what God sees when he looks at someone who is homeless or when he looks at someone who is poor. Because the text now gives us an example. It says, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Then he gives this example of a man with rings, very rich, and another guy that's filthy. And you say to the one, sit here, and the other one, you get out of the way, basically, sit here at my footstool. And then he says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? He reprimands them for their partiality that they have in these fellowships. But then he says, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Isaiah says that when the Messiah would come, that he would come preaching the gospel to the poor. And God has always had a heart for those who are poor. And when you think about it, I don't know that it's God that has a heart or thinks highly of a poor person, or whether it's just the love that God has for humanity, for all people, whether they're rich or poor. And we think so much about not loving the poor that when we see God protecting the poor, it seems almost like partiality towards the poor. I love in the book of Exodus where you get the Ten Commandments that are given, and then after the Ten Commandments, you've got an address to the 70 judges. You remember that Abraham was told by his father-in-law, hey, you're judging these people all day and all night, and you're going to wear yourself out. Why don't you get 70 men who will operate as judges? And so there is a two chapters given there in Exodus of precedent for those judges. It's just different kinds of stories. If a donkey falls, if you borrow a donkey and the donkey dies, if the owner's with it, the owner's responsible. If the owner's not there, then you're responsible if you borrowed it. It's just like things like that. Very difficult to find application, by the way, if you were here. We went over it last year when we were in the book of Exodus. Very difficult to find, you know, application because we don't have donkeys today. We've got laws that judge things like if you borrow someone's motorcycle or you borrow someone's car, who's responsible for that? And we have insurance. It's just difficult to find application in those particular chapters. But you kind of get the heart of God as to how God wanted the laws to be governed and how these 70 guys would govern in Israel. But then he says, If a man, all of a sudden, right in the middle of this, it's not at the end of it, it's in the middle. If a man takes advantage of a widow or an orphan, then I will kill him. God just steps into the middle of it and he says, if a man does this, takes advantage of a widow and an orphan, he's not giving them instructions on anything they're supposed to do. God says, I'll take care of that guy. I'll take care of him. Proverbs tells us that if a man lends to the poor, that he lends unto the Lord. Proverbs over and over talks about the godly woman in Proverbs. She reaches out her hand to the poor. And you find that over and over and over again, that God has a heart for those that are struggling. In fact, as I thought about this today, I thought if we want to be effective, really effective, if you want to do effective ministry, then find a way to minister to the poor. And I think probably because the poor are those who don't have the resources. They're calling out to God. And if we would go out and minister to the poorest that are among us, we would find ourselves effective in ministry in doing so. I believe that we should be caring for the poor as a church. I believe that we should be caring for the poor as individuals. I believe that when opportunities arise for us to be able to give to someone who is struggling, that we should do that. And in some ways, I'm not going to let us off the hook completely, okay? But in some ways, I'm preaching to the choir. Because when we've had someone here at the church that has had a problem financially and a medical emergency, the church has stepped up to make a radical difference. We had Megan last year. Remember, they turned her down. She had cancer. And they turned her down. We brought that to the church. And within 2 weeks, the church raised $60,000 for her to be able to get her chemo because they said, we can't start her chemo. And out of that, we started a Practical Christian Living Foundation project for those that were in medical crisis. And I don't know what was brought in over the whole course of the time that we did that, well over $100,000. We were able to help not only just her, but many, many other people that were in medical crisis at the time. And that speaks of your heart and desire that when there's someone that you know that's struggling, that you'll step up to it. However, I don't think we should let ourselves off the hook completely. I think we ought to let this passage soak in a little bit. I think we ought to ask ourselves, am I showing partiality to individuals? Do I show partiality to people who look better than other people? Do I show partiality to people who dress better than other people? Do I show partiality to people that I know that are rich, to others that I don't know whether or not they're rich? I think it's good for us to examine our hearts because this is, if we want to be like God, then we want to make sure that we don't show that kind of partiality. And if anything, because the rich have so much attention that is paid to them, it's like when people start a church. I've had this happen. People who start a church say, I'm going to go and start a church in the rich area of town because the rich people need to be ministered to as well. Okay. Well, I understand that. And if that's the Holy Spirit moving on your heart, and who am I to judge it's not? If that's then more power to you. But Jesus preached to the poor. And in all that we do, we need to be open to what God would do and how he would have us make a difference in the lives of people who are impoverished. And I found myself in the midst of this study being convicted. I found myself thinking about some things that we'd thought of before that we were wanting to do, like renting a parking lot down in South 6th, bringing in some musicians and doing just an open parking lot kind of a concert and giving a message that's there, perhaps even starting a church down just in the heart of the most impoverished part of Tucson. Churches are hard. It's hard for them to exist there. But maybe we can partner with something like that. And out of this study, out of this passage, out of us as a church reading this passage, perhaps God will birth something like that. I think what we should say to him, instead of, I'm going to do it, because we haven't really prayed about it, right? But we should say as a church, let's pray about it. Let's pray about what God might have us do. And if God would want us to do this. And if reading this passage, if the word of God, if we're supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only, Lord, help us. That we would be able to stretch out of what we're doing and reach out to those that are struggling and that are impoverished. And that we might, hey, we don't know if we're being tested or not, right? The Bible says some have ministered to angels unaware. It's in the context of giving to those who are poor and impoverished. and that we might be tested by this. I can't imagine that we would go over this passage and that God wouldn't say, I'm going to give you guys a test. I'm going to see how you treat those who are less desirable. You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that we are not to separate, that we are to be associated with the humble. When it says to be associated with the humble, it doesn't just mean like a humble person. It means the humble in general. The word there means a humble person. A person that isn't that sharp. A person that doesn't dress that sharp. A person that in the world we might not want to associate ourselves with. But realizing the love that God has for all people and that we are to associate ourselves with the humble. Just saying, Lord, we want to be faithful in all the calls that you have given us. Completely. Now he goes on to say here, and he gets a little bit tough with this passage. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich with faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him, so that those who are poor are the ones who are invited into the kingdom. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? He brings up that many who were rich in their day became rich on the backs of those who were poor. And that often it was the rich who were oppressing the church of their day. Now I think to some degree that is true today as well. That there is oppression that comes from the rich. That rich get rich off of the backs of the poor. He says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, I love verse 8 because it calls the royal law, this law that Jesus gave us, the royal law. Royal as in a king. As in a king that is given a law and it is royal. And that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave it to us. Of course, it's a quote from the Old Testament, right? That we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we are to love our neighbor. Jesus helped us to understand who the neighbor was by the man that had been attacked on the Jericho road. And had all kinds of need that was there. This royal law. But this royal law has been so misunderstood. First of all, in the early 80s, there was something called the self-esteem gospel. Do you guys remember that? Any of you guys been Christians long enough to remember back to that? And they were telling us that in order for us to be effective in ministry, we have to really think better of ourselves. The real problem that man has is that he hates himself, and you've got to love yourself. I mean, you're supposed to love your neighbor like yourself. So if you don't love yourself, how can you love your neighbor? So the first thing you have to do is love yourself. Now, everybody, give yourself a hug. Just hug yourself, because you got to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. Well, that is such nonsense. And if you don't believe that, and some people say, I don't love myself. I hate myself. No, you really love yourself. Because if you did hate yourself, you wouldn't care what you look like. You wouldn't care whether or not you were successful. You would go, I'm ugly and I'm happy about it because I hate myself. Right? No, we love ourselves. And if you don't think that that's the case, tell me who you think about the most. Who are you worried about what you look like? Who are you worried about what kind of career you're going to have? Who are you worried about? We think more about ourselves than we do about anyone else. And no amount of preaching from Gail Irwin has changed that. We love him. We're glad he challenges us to live for other people, right? But in reality, we still think about ourselves. And so when it says, love other people as you do yourself, we understand that. Now we also know that this royal law that Jesus has given us is the way by which we fulfill all the law. We know that from Romans. We know that from Galatians. It says, in this you fulfill all the law and the prophet, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So that when you love people, you are fulfilling the law. There are 600 and some say 630, I think it's 36 or 616 laws in the Old Testament. And I'm glad we don't have to memorize them, because for most of us, if people ask us to give the 10 commandments, we can't do it. If people ask us to name the 12 disciples, most of us can't do it. When I was, I don't know what I was, probably, I'm going to guess I was driving, so I was probably 17 years old at the time. I'd given my mom a little bit of fits. My dad had died like 3 years before, and I was giving my mom some fits, and so she put me on a plane and sent me up to see a friend of mine, Bill Hubbard, who was a little older than me. He was going to Oral Roberts University at the time. And he was going to a Methodist church, and there was an old pastor that was there. And he said to me, listen, this guy has a $100 bill that he carries around. And when he meets young men, he asks them, can you tell me who are the nine fruits of the Spirit? He gives them money. He gives them the $100 if they can do it. So we went over the nine fruits of the Spirit, and I memorized them. I still have them memorized today because of that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I had to memorize because of that. So we go into his church, and he takes me in, he introduces, this is Robert. He's really, thinking about maybe becoming a pastor, and he goes, oh, really? Well, sit down. He pulls out a $100 bill. True story. And he says, can you tell me who the 12 disciples are? And I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he goes, you got two of them. So I didn't get the $100. Now, why was I off on that story? I can't remember why I even took off on that story. But let's go back to where we were in the text, and maybe I can pick it up from there. Oh, the royal law. So, still not sure why we're talking about that with the royal law. Let's see. And we have, there are 616 laws in the Old Testament. We don't have to memorize them. See, I just had to go back in my mind a little bit to pick up where it was at. Could you imagine trying to memorize 616 if we can't remember who the 12 disciples are, or what the nine fruits of the Spirit are, or what the Ten Commandments are? Instead, we just need to walk in love. If I walk in love towards you, then I'm going to fulfill the law. If you walk in love towards me, then you're going to fulfill the law. You could be a brand new Christian. You could have raised your hand and committed your life to Christ over the last weekend. And you say, I don't know what God wants me to do. God wants you to walk in love. And if you ask yourself, what does love tell me to do here? If I'm going to walk in love towards that person, then I'm not going to slander them. I'm not going to be malicious towards them. I'm not going to be hateful. If I drive in love, I'm not going to cut people off. You know, it's a good place to practice our Christianity, is behind the wheel of the car. Why do we get so angry behind a wheel of a car, by the way? I don't understand it. I'm right there with you, by the way. Find myself driving mad. Why am I so mad? I'm just mad. Driving angry, cutting people off. Pastor Robert, hey. Good to see ya. But if we love others as we love ourselves, then we're going to be caring for them. We're going to see their needs, we're going to see their sufferings, we're going to see their struggles, and we're going to want to reach out and help them, and we're going to want to fulfill the law. Now remember, James is writing to a church that is in the middle of transition. They are transitioning themselves from a very Jewish lifestyle to a Christian lifestyle. And I think it was easier for the Gentile churches to make a quick shift. It was much more difficult for the Jewish churches to make that shift. They're used to living by the law. They're used to living by legalism. And he kind of goes into that realm now. He talks about the royal law, which again, I love that he gives it that name. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you do well if you do that. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So that if we're showing partiality, that is sin and we have blown it. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now there were rabbis in the days of Jesus, in the days of Paul, that would teach that if you kept one of the laws, that gave you favor with God. You could break all the laws, but if you just kept one of them, if you just picked one of the laws out, if I'm not going to murder, no matter, I'm going to go through my whole life and I'm not going to murder, or I'm going to go through my whole life and I'm not going to commit adultery. There are also those that taught, and this is a basic legalistic kind of a doctrine, man achieving legalism doctrine, and that is they taught that there are laws that you can do, And there's laws that you're supposed to stay away from. And if you do the things you're supposed to do, and if you break any laws, then you can stack it up against the things you didn't do. In other words, you go out and you can do good things, and you can stack them up against those things that aren't good. And here he says, if you break one of the law, then you've broken all of the laws. So he's saying, if you guys are going to make sure that you don't commit adultery, if you guys are going to make sure that you don't murder, then how are you out there showing partiality? Because by showing partiality, you've broken the law, and you've broken it just as much as if you've committed adultery. See, he goes on to say that same thing. In verse 11, he goes on to say that. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you have murdered, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he takes showing partiality, and can we use another word perhaps now? He takes racism or sexism or the way we treat people because of finances, and he puts it up there with murder and adultery. He puts it on the same level. Why? When we list the big sins, murder is up there, right? Adultery is up there, right? But partiality, we don't really put up there. But I think that's because we often look at things as in a religious way in what we do and don't do. You know, you struggle with smoking. You think, boy, I didn't have a cigarette today. God must really be happy with me. But yet you maybe just slandered somebody, or you just let somebody have it, or you were just, because you didn't have a cigarette, you were horrible to your husband. But you think, oh, God's happy with me because I didn't have a cigarette. No, I think God might have been happier with you had you walked in love towards everyone around you and had a cigarette. Now, don't leave and say, Pastor Robert said to go start smoking, that it's okay, all right? What I'm saying is that what matters to God most in our lives is the way we treat people. That's why the Bible says, when you're merciful, you receive mercy. And the mercy that you give is the mercy that you're going to receive. God pours mercy into your life based upon how merciful you are to the people that are around you. God judges you based on the way you judge the people that are around you. Does that scare anybody here? When you hear that, do you go, I have not been real merciful to people, and I've been pretty hard on judging them? What it really means is that we ought to be easier on people than we are on ourselves, that we ought to give more mercy to other people. Because I don't know about you, but I need mercy. I want God, when I stand before God, I want God to go, here, Robert, mercy, mercy, mercy. I just want mercy. I want to be overflowed in mercy. And I probably think that you want it too. If you think, not me, I'm living pretty good, I'll take my chances. No. No, you don't want to take your chances. You want to be merciful towards those around you. The Bible says that if you don't forgive, that God won't forgive you. All of these are related, judging, mercy, forgiving, to the way that we treat people around us. I think we could take all of these passages in the Bible that speak of these things, and we can boil them down to one thing, and that is that God is going to treat us the way we treat people. Because what matters to God most of all is the way we interact with one another. That's really the sign of whether or not our faith is genuine. If you say, I don't like to take advantage of people, I'm hateful, I'm full of malice, envy, strife, slander, I have murderous thoughts, and I don't care, probably means you're not a Christian. Because when you commit your life to Christ, you find yourself having the heart that God has. You begin to see things the way God sees them. And if God cares for the poor, then you and I ought to care for the poor. If God doesn't look down upon people with any partiality, then you and I should stop looking at people with partiality. Jesus touched on the topic when he said, when you give, don't give to people who can give you things back. Aren't you doing the same as the people in the world do? But when you give to someone who can't give you back anything, and your Father who sees you secretly will reward you openly. God will honor it when we by faith, because that's living by faith. Faith is when we say, you know what, I'm going to give, but I'm not going to give to anybody that can give back to me in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to give to those that can't give back to me at all. And then God sees that. What does the proverb say? When a man gives unto the Lord, he lends to God, and God will repay him. Or when a man gives to the poor, he lends to God, and God will repay him. All of the passages that encourage us to give. Give and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give unto your bosom. Give and God will give back to you tenfold, the Bible says. Encourages us that we would be generous in our giving. Generous to the work that the Lord does for the gospel to get out, but also generous to those who are suffering, to those who are poor, to those who are impoverished. And so he goes on now, still talking about putting this partiality in with these other laws. And he says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He says, now I want you to be a doer. I want you to speak and I want you to do. As I'm giving you this direction here, this is the fourth major topic that he's covered in the book of James. The first one is trials. The second one is temptation. The third one is, what is the third one? The third one is, what is the third one? Sin, temptation, right? All right, this is the third major topic that you find in the book of James, right? Now I'm going to have to go back and look. All right, this is a very uncomfortable moment for me. Now he brings up partiality. And if the way we respond to trials approves us before God, and the way that we respond to temptation shows the faith that we have, the way that we respond to people that we would not normally be partial to also reflects who we are. And so he simply says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then verse 13, he gives us a passage like some that I just quoted. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a pretty radical verse. Let's read it again. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I think he's saying that if we are genuinely born again, then we are going to have a heart for all people. We're going to have a heart for the poor as God does, and that we are not going to show partiality. We're going to understand by faith it's not who I schmooze with, it's not who I get next to that advances me in the house of God or in life in general. It really is God. Now, this is a major way of changing our thinking, because we kind of think, hey, if I meet somebody that's rich and I can get in with them, that's going to advance. I'm going to be advanced by doing that. If I get in with someone who's successful in a business, can rub shoulders with them, then I'm going to be able to be advanced. But instead, if by faith you say, you know what? I'm going to treat everybody the same. I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to let God be the one who advances me. I'm going to let God be the one who exalts me. I'm going to humble myself and step back and say, Lord, I just want to treat everybody the same. And I'll end with a thought I've already covered a little bit. And that is, God generally tests us when we look at a passage. And I think within the next few days, all of us are going to be tested. We're probably going to meet somebody that we normally would be very impressed with. It's not that you're supposed to ignore them, right? Or act like, well, I'm just going to treat you like a poor vagabond and treat you like a homeless person. But how you would respond and treat that person, think about that the next time you meet someone who is impoverished, who you're not impressed with at all. And may our hearts be right before God. May we reflect God. James comes down pretty hard on the early church because they were showing partiality. It's obvious from this text that they were showing partiality. And although I would let us off the hook some on it, I think we probably all deal with partiality to some degree. And it would be good for us to examine our hearts and apply these things. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to as we take time to look at you and your lack of partiality, that you look on the heart of men and not on the outward, and us, and how we treat people who may come into the church or people that we might meet. Lord, we certainly want to, we want to not be partial on any level, whether it's at work or here, or just in the course of our daily lives. We want to be a reflection of who you are, your hands and feet. And so we pray that you would help us to take these principles, one that's not talked about much, really bring them into our lives. We know you. We walk with you. Therefore, might we truly be the hands and feet of who you are. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.